Well, see if you can recognize these words. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Any idea? A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. You probably remember The Best of Times and Worst of Times. Well, you could say the same thing about the book of Ruth. It opens with the worst of times, famine and death. It is going to end with fullness and a baby. It opens, no food. It's going to end with abundant harvest. We start with a family who has lost everything. We end with a family who God has given everything back to. And this occurs at the time of the judges. At the very end of the book of Judges, it said, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's not a good way to start, but the way the book ends is it is pointing us to Israel's most famous king, of whom the King of Kings is a descendant. And so it's the worst of times, and then we get to chapter 4 of Ruth. It's going to be the best of times. And God is not only going to reverse the plight of Naomi and Ruth, God is about to do something in their lives which is going to carry all throughout the history of Israel and actually impact us. If Ruth and Naomi had any idea that several thousand years later we'd be talking about them, they would be absolutely amazed. Because when this chapter starts, they are just waiting. What is going to happen? But God is going to extend his family with a former pagan and is going to provide a king. And this is a great chapter. And it's almost like, you know, if you're down to Trail Creek, I'd go with the kids and we throw a big rock in the water. If it's not running too fast, you can see the ripples move. And right now, God has taken a big rock in the book of Ruth. He's chucking it in the water and we are going to feel the ripples all the way here to Trail. You'll see what I mean in a little bit. I got my outline and I got some really helpful insights from a guy named David Gibson, just to let you know. This is not a real message where you go, okay, I'm going to go home and I know not to do this and I know to do this. But I hope you go home and go, wow, Lord, you are so big. You are so powerful. You have done so much for me. I am going to give you thanks because the likes of me has been included in God's family and I've been given a king who welcomes everyone who comes to him in faith. Well, at the end of chapter 3 last week, as we've been waking our way through Ruth, I guess I'll review at the beginning, a man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, their two sons, they leave Bethlehem, the house of bread. They head to Moab because there's a famine. While they were there, Elimelech dies. Naomi's two sons marry local girls. Naomi hears, there's finally food. The famine's over in Israel. Let's go back. One of the girls says, okay, I'll go home. Ruth says, no, I will follow you. I will go where you go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my God. They arrive just as the harvest is ready to begin. Ruth is hungry. She's a hard worker. She says, Naomi, mother-in-law, can I go out in the fields and glean? By all means, go. It just so happens she ends up in the fields of a man named Boaz, who's a wealthy landowner and a man who loves God. He protects her. He takes notice of her. And she is able to work and be provided for the entire harvest season, 6-7 weeks, maybe a couple months. Well, it becomes clear when she returns back home, Naomi knows who this guy's field is, Boaz. He's a kinsman redeemer. He is a near relative in addition to being an incredible guy. And in due time, chapter 3, it finally became time to act. Naomi told Ruth, Ruth, I want you to go down to the threshing floor in the middle of the night. I know this sounds weird, but basically I want you to say, Boaz, redeem me. It's time to marry me. And we'll see what he does. That's what she does. And everything's on the up and up, though, as we read to this in English, we go, this sounds really weird. Granted, but she says, cover me, protect me, take me in. Just like you said, I had done under God's wings. Now you do the same for me. And Boaz says, I would do that in a heartbeat, except there's one problem. There is someone who is a near relative, and he's got to be the guy who makes the decision. Ruth goes home. She has been given lots of grain. And Naomi says to her, knowing Boaz, he will not let the matter rest. The next morning, here we get to chapter 4. Boaz does not go home from the threshing floor. No, in chapter 4 of Ruth, what's he do? He goes straight to the city gate and he sits down there. And the gate is like the center of community life. If you grew up in the county seat, you might be familiar with the county square. You usually have some kind of war memorial statue there. But if you wanted to meet somebody on a Saturday afternoon, that's where you went, because everybody was coming from every direction. And that's what the city gate did. Not only did it protect people, it was a gathering place. And so Boaz goes there. And the word behold, and behold, the Redeemer of whom he spoke. This is mentioned before. Behold, Boaz just happened to go out to check on that particular part of the field a couple chapters earlier, and voila, there was Ruth. We can see God's hand of providence kind of moving. Behold, you know, God is steering things. Boaz is waiting at the city gate, looking for this near relative, and who should come along but the fella? And he says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he gathers 10 of the elders of the town. Sit down here. And so they all sat down. Boaz is a respected man. He's wealthy. He's known as being a worthy man. He has good character. And obviously there's something on his mind. It's early in the day, and these elders are functioning basically like the town council. The elders would be the city leaders, the head of the families. They were the ones that made things happen. And so Boaz, in verse 3, turns to this man whom we never hear his name, and keep that in mind as we go through it. And he says, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Surely this guy has heard about the situation. And back then, everybody knew their relatives. You may not be able to rattle off the names of your great-great-grandparents, but boy, let me tell you, they could back then. Anyway, this guy who has got to know that he's related to Naomi and to Elimelech, he has not taken any action thus far. So Boaz says, listen, we have got a situation. Naomi, the widow of Elimelech, has come back. She's selling the land. And there's a little bit of grammar that's unclear. Is it is selling the land, or has sold the land, or maybe Elimelech had already sold it, and then because the famine was so bad before he left. It's really unclear exactly what's happening, other than the fact we know that Naomi is very poor, and there is no way she can get this land back. She is on the verge of survival, or not surviving, because after the harvest, when all that food runs out, what's she going to do? She's in a bad spot. And so Boaz is about to appeal to a couple Old Testament passages. And Leviticus 25 says, if one of your brothers becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. And this man hears that Naomi is selling the land. She's giving up the rights to it. And you just happen to be the nearest relative. Do you want to buy it? And Boaz in verse 4 says, so I thought I'd tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me, and I will. Now, we have been waiting since the end of chapter 3 to find out. Is Boaz going to get the girl? Oh, I hope so. What's the guy say? I will redeem it. Oh, no! What's going to happen now? And so Ruth married the other guy, and Boaz was mad and went home. No, that's not what happens. Okay, what happened? Boaz's plan, he's a smart guy, is he's first going to mention the land in Naomi, and then he's going to bring up another detail. And Boaz says, okay, you'll redeem it. That's great, you know, because it's really important to have the name go forward into the future of someone who's passed on. Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also get Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead. Why? In order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. I have a feeling this first guy is thinking, hey, I know that this land belonged to Naomi's husband, and if I buy the land, then yeah, I'll get Naomi. I'll have to take care of her. But she is really old, and she is not going to be able to have any children. And from the looks of her, she's had a rough 10 years. She's not going to live long. It's not going to cost me much to support her. And at the end of the day, when she dies, I'll be able to give this all this land that I now have to my heirs, and it's going to be great. But all of a sudden, whoa, wait a second. This is a package deal. You buy the land, you have to buy, you get the girl. Boaz, he is interested in being the redeemer. He doesn't want this other guy to, but Boaz is a guy committed to doing the right thing. And so he doesn't bust the guy's kneecap on the way to the city gate. He doesn't tell a lie. He doesn't try to sneak around. He's doing the right thing because he's a man of God, even though he realizes this is a huge risk. And so what happens is, if this guy buys the land, he's going to have to take care of Naomi. Oh goodness, Ruth comes with it. According to Deuteronomy 25, if brothers dwell together, one of them dies, has no son, wife. The dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her of his wife, and perform the duty of her husband's brother to her. Having your name passed down was super important. When God had given them the land in the first place, every tribe had their allotment, and it was to stick with the families. And this was a big deal. It's just like, I hope Callie someday in the right context has lots of kids, and if they're boys or girls, that's fine. I hope Kyle has several boys to pass on the Crouch line. You know how that goes. But in this case, if this kinsman marries Ruth, and they have children, and she has a son, then when that son grows up, the land the kinsman paid money for is going to be known as Elimelech's line. And this guy is going to be out of land. He's also going to be out of the money he paid for the land. But he doesn't want this. The redeemer says, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. In a sense, this guy's not very nice because he's the closest guy. It's his responsibility to take care of your relatives. And he's saying, oh, this is going to mess with my plan. I've already got this thing figured out. He goes, I can't do it. But he is off the hook. Boaz is the man to step right in, and Boaz wants to do so. And so you have this real sense of relief because Boaz has already said, if you won't do it, I will. And the guy's all, I don't want to do it. You do it. And then we read in verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Evidently, when Ruth was written a few generations later, this wasn't the custom. But in the old days, when you were making a land deal, you took your sandal off and you gave it to the other guy. And as you hopped your way home, it became very evident that you had sold some land. What happened to your shoe? Oh, did you sell the property again? Irregardless, that's how they did it. And so the Redeemer said, buy it for yourself. And he took off his sandal. Oh, good. The right guy's going to get the girl. This is great. And Boaz says to the elders and all the people in verse 9, you are witnesses this day. I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, her sons. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Twice Boaz is calling her a Moabite again. And all through this book, she is called that. She's called the foreigner. Remember, anyone who married a Moabite would be cut off from the generation, couldn't go in the tabernacle, couldn't stick around. It really wasn't a great thing. You weren't absolutely cursed. You weren't totally forbidden, but it really wasn't a good thing. And basically twice in this chapter, we've heard about the foreign lady. And what's going to happen at the end of this book is God is going to receive Ruth. And he's going to expand his family with a former pagan. Remember, she didn't know God, but she turned her back on her gods, even though Naomi said, go on home to dad and your gods. But she said, no, I will follow your God. And there has been this massive transformation in Ruth, and it's had a good effect on Naomi. And Boaz is saying, I'm going to marry the girl. The deal is done. And He is saying, I'm going to marry her. I hope we have a son. And instead of my name being carried on to the future, it's going to be Elimelech. He's doing what would be honoring to God in that culture. What I also find fascinating is Boaz, we continue to read about. The guy who is concerned about his inheritance and things being led into the future, we never even hear his name once. This guy, who's so concerned about his name, his stuff, fades off into oblivion. No one's ever heard of him since. But Boaz, who steps up to the plate and says, okay, I'm going to do what I can to have the Elimelech's line live on, Boaz lives on too. Then all the people who are at the gate and the elders say, we're witnesses. That's right. We have heard it. We have seen it. And then it's almost like there's an engagement party that breaks out at the gate. And I have a feeling again, not much went on in Bethlehem. It's still harvest time. It's almost over. But when you live in a small podunk place, anything that happens is exciting. Whatever. This is big news. There's nothing else going on. People are gathering on the gate, and I think you not only had the elders, you had Boaz. People are going, what are all those guys hanging out over there for? There's at least 12 of them at this point. Oh, guess what? Ruth is going to get married. And they begin to not just make a statement, it's almost like a prayer. They say, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, she's no longer the Moabitess, she's the woman coming into your house, who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah are among the most prominent women in the entire Old Testament. And they're saying, may this woman you're bringing into to be your bride, may she be famous just like they are. Wow. May they be among the most famous in the land. May you act worthily in Ephrath and renowned in Bethlehem. Remember, Bethlehem is where one day her grandson would be anointed by Samuel to be the king. One day Micah would say, out of you will come a ruler. One day Mary and Joseph would show up. Mary would have a baby born, the Savior of the world, right there. Bethlehem is going to have a name. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar born to Judah, because the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, Tamar throws a little bit of a wrinkle in things because Judah had a son who married Tamar. Judah's son was wicked. The Lord put him to death. Judah's other son wouldn't fulfill his obligations to his sister-in-law. He wouldn't marry her. He wouldn't help carry on the line. And so Tamar took things into her own hands. She dressed up like a prostitute. Judah came along. He hired her. And out of her womb came twins, Perez and, I'm losing it. I can't remember the other name. But eventually, though, God did something through them. And Perez, through Judah became one of the most prominent of the tribes of Israel. And so they're basically saying, may you have a large and famous family, like came out of this bad situation, but God brought it for good. And so in a real sense, they're saying, wow, may the Lord bless this woman, make her famous, and may she have lots of kids and lots of descendants. This is sounding more like the best of times, don't you think? But what we're going to see is God is not just saving Ruth from poverty and widowhood. He is doing something that's going to affect the whole nation and which is going to affect us as well. And I love the fact that here she was outside of the covenant. Now she's inside and she's accepted. May the Lord bless this lady. May she be like the most famous of our ladies. May she have many, many, many children. Remember, she was outside. She was the Moabitess. Now she's one of us. Now we're praying. God blesses her greatly. And it's so similar to in Abraham. And when Abraham was told by God, I will make you into a great nation and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God is incorporating people from all these different nations into his family tree so he can bless the world. And that's what the elders are praying. And the Lord is at work in her in this situation. Let me switch gears for a moment. We're going to look at the New Testament. And if you want, you can flip in Ephesians 2 with me. Because we're going to talk about former pagans and Gentiles and what happens to them. Because what happens is really a picture of us. And listen how they're described in Ephesians 2, 11 to 12. Therefore remember, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, but what is called the circumcision, the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Before any of us became adopted into God's family, who are we? We are without Christ. We were without friends. We were hopeless. We were godless. We didn't have a birth certificate. We didn't have a passport. We had no membership. We were out there. We were like Ruth and Tamar. We were separated. We were the Moabites of the world. We've all seen so many pictures on TV of African immigrants trying to get away from fighting on boats in the Mediterranean, just a gazillion more people in the boat than should be allowed, but that's what happens. We saw in the last couple of years Syrians by the mass walking through Europe, trying to get across borders. We've seen pictures of folks fleeing the Burmese army into Bangladesh, you know, the Rohingya people in these huge refugee camps. They're all seeking citizenship, all seeking safety somewhere. Well, really, that's a picture of us. We were aliens. We were refugees. We were excluded from God's family, according to Ephesians and according to what we know in the scripture. But there was a change. And Ephesians 2:13 goes on to say, but now, don't you love that? But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made the both one and broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So he made peace, and he reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far away, to you who are near. Through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Don't you love that? We too were far off. We were foreigners. We were aliens. We were separate. And now we're brought in. How? Because of what Jesus did. Ruth is brought in because she has put her faith in Christ, and Boaz has taken this step, and the people are saying, you're one of us, sister. And when Tamar is noted here, she was an outsider. Bad things went on. She's brought into this family line too. And by the time you get to Ephesians 2 and Jesus is there, the doors are thrown wide open. Hey, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you come from. If you put your faith in Christ, you are one of us. You're family now. I remember after I got married and I went back to visit Kim's grandparents. And I said, hello, you know, Mrs. Evans. She goes, no, you call me Graham. You're family now. And so every time I saw her, I Mrs. Evans never existed anymore. It was Graham and Gramps. And I would give them a hug, and it was great. That's what's happening. The people are saying, you're part of us. And let me tell you, if you're not part of God's family yet, if you haven't said no to your sin, yes to God, there's no reason you can't. That's his whole heart through the Old and the New Testament. Come and be part of my family. Have your sins dealt with. You can't do with it yourself, but come, be part. You don't have to clean up your act. You don't have to dress a certain way, be a special kind of person. You just got to say, I need a Savior. I want to be part of this. And now's your chance. And for you Christians, think back to the time before when you were excluded, when you were a stranger, when you were rebelling against God. And think about, wow, God seeing me in all my ugliness and all my warts and everything else still brought me into his family. Thank you, Lord. And that's what Ephesians, I think, is trying to tell us. Remember what you were, but now thank God for what you are. This is what you did. This is your spot. You were in a heap of trouble. Now, good news. You are close to God. And like Ruth, we're no longer foreigners, but we're family. Well, we're going to hurry our way through this last little bit. In verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. She had been 10 childless years, and now, boom, the Lord has just gone, baby time, and God enables it to happen. And significantly for this story, her firstborn is a boy. And then suddenly the things change. Boaz is not going to really be mentioned anymore. But we're about to see how this is a completion of God redeeming Naomi, and in doing so, he's going to provide a king. He includes Ruth. He redeems Naomi. This is going to be really cool. And the women, they're gathered around the hospital bed, the birthing center, whatever they, probably the house. And they say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel." They're not talking even to Ruth anymore. They're saying, "Naomi, you have been redeemed. You've been the one bought back. God has taken note of your situation. And through this little baby, you're going to have an heir, Elimelech, your husband, your son Mahlon. His name is going to go forward into the future. And he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourishing of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you," and oh boy, that has been clear throughout this whole book, "who is worth more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Boy, for a woman to have seven sons in biblical times, man, that was perfect. There was nothing better than you could do. God loves everyone equally, but in this culture, it's like, boy, it's really seven sons. And Ruth is being compared. It's like, "You're better than the lady with all those kids." This is a high compliment. Then Naomi takes a child, lays her on her lap, and became his nurse. She's not nursing him. She's more like nanny. She's Nana. She's grandma. And she's got an heir that's going into the future. And the woman in the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Why is this baby the Redeemer, not Boaz, suddenly? Because he's going to be one to carry on the name. You know, Dad bought the land and married Mom, but this little guy is going to be the one that keeps things going. Grandpa Elimelech is going to live on in Israel. And he is the one, ultimately, who's going to get Naomi out of this plight. And it's the details are working out. And he's the child of promise, the one they were waiting for. And you had this empty, bitter widow who is now full and satisfied. I can imagine that so many times it was like they had lost hope. What's going to go on? Why? And yet God is there working the whole time. Even when they couldn't see it, God is still at work. And wherever you're at, with whatever the situation is, keep trusting God. Keep hanging on to him. We got to walk by faith and not by sight. God is working things out. And he had Naomi's mind in good all along, even through death and hardship and struggle. God was still working. But also, I don't want to stop without at least talking a little bit about Boaz and how, if you look at Boaz, he's really a picture of Jesus. You know, he's the only hope for Ruth and Naomi. He takes the initiative. He pays the price. He publicly declares, "You're my own." He provides a name and inheritance. None of these things Naomi and Ruth could have done for themselves. They were entirely dependent on Boaz, and Boaz does this. And we need a redeemer. We can't save ourselves. We got sin. Sinful people can't save themselves from sin. We all see it. But someone else steps in. And there's several things about a redeemer that they must be near. They must be close. They must be willing. They must be able. And Jesus does those same things. Jesus came near, became flesh, dwelt among us. Galatians tells us, "When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons." You know, this first kinsman wasn't willing. "Oh, if it involves Ruth, no, I can't do it." Boaz said, "I'll do it." Jesus was willing. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Why? Because he wanted to. He was willing. Jesus wanted to redeem, and he did, and he was able. Boaz had the resources to step in and purchase things, to buy the land, and the Lord enabled him to be able to have children as well. Naomi's other relatives couldn't, and they wouldn't. But God, we read in Hebrews, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Jesus was near. He was willing. He's able to save all people. And here's a question. Is he your redeemer? Has he saved you? As we get to the end, we've got to skip to Matthew quickly. In the beginning of the New Testament, the opening line is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And it starts with Abraham. It works its way through David. and it works its way all the way down to the King of Kings, Jesus himself. And included in that list, you find Ruth and Boaz and baby Obed, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. Matthew is tying his story in with Ruth. And Ruth's story is ending, but it's just beginning for Matthew. And it's going to lead to her grandson, Naomi's great-grandson, David. Verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This book is tying into this incredible genealogy. Now, not every name is listed, but I think it's interesting. These 10 names could possibly correspond with 10 years of barrenness. And sometimes in the Old Testament, they don't give every single name, but having the complete package is more important than listing every name. But God steps in through Naomi, provides a king, and there is redemption for all. This story is a whole lot bigger than just they had a choice to make in a difficult situation. They took refuge in God. They had to wait for God. Now God blesses them. No, no, no. This is God is taking people and including them in his family. And think about who he included. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, all the women listed. Questionable backgrounds. They were probably all foreigners. Tamar wasn't just an outsider. She got pregnant by her father-in-law when she was acting as a prostitute. Rahab was a foreigner. She didn't pose as a prostitute. She was one. Bathsheba was once married to a Hittite. She probably was a Hittite. Then she's forced into a really bad situation with King David. And here you have Ruth, this outsider, who is now included. And these ladies are included. They didn't have sterling reputations necessarily, except for Ruth, but she came from a questionable background. But they are included. And some of the ladies didn't do such great things. And we don't have time to talk about the bonehead things the men did. So, I mean, every single one of these is a 5 sermons on how what not to do. But Matthew's genealogy is tied into this. God is at work. He's including people who were once outside. He makes them in. And God is taking this incredible situation and bringing a redeemer for us. Be encouraged. Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what you've done, you can be included. God's grace is sufficient for all of us. God specializes in taking messed up, broken, sinful, whacked out people and making them new. And doesn't matter what these different people do, all of them messed up. Judah, what was he thinking? David, dumb move. It doesn't keep God from expanding his family. And Jesus shows up and says, everybody's welcome. Come on in, receive me by faith. And so we start with the worst of times. We end with the best of times. If you're to look at life around us right now, you might say, this is the worst of times. How can things get any worse? Well, we ain't seen nothing yet. But best is yet to come because we have a ruling, reigning, coming king, and he's going to come for all who are his own. And he has redeemed us completely. We're no different than anybody else in those genealogies. God takes screwballs and knuckleheads and transforms them. We've got much to be grateful for. We are included and we have a king who welcomes outsiders no matter what. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who came to save and made it possible to deal with our sin. We give you praise and thanks. All God's people said, amen.